Let's pray.
Father God, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ. We desire now, Lord, to know you, to be with you, to fellowship with you in this time, O God. To meet with you through the Holy Spirit. To allow you, O God, to speak into our lives through your word, that you would use this time to shape us and mold us more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, O God. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he died on the cross, that all who believe in him, our sins are forgiven. Thank you, O God, for your grace for salvation. That is through faith in Jesus Christ, O God. That you saw us in our rebellious, sinful state, and you loved us, and you came to rescue us, O God. I do pray, Lord, for any of us who've gathered here this morning who do not yet know you as Savior, that you would be opening our eyes and opening our ears to see and hear Christ this morning, O Lord God. Father, we are in a time of waiting. We're waiting for your return, Lord Jesus. And we look forward to your coming with great expectation, Father. So we say, Lord Jesus, come. Help us in this time as we study your word to gain a better understanding of your coming, but I think more what you're showing us in our passage this morning, Lord, is that we would not lose hope, that we would have great faith that you are coming again, O Lord God. And so I pray you would strengthen our faith and our resolve. Lead us, O Lord God, as the days are evil. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, as we continue through the book of Matthew, and particularly continuing to recently in the past few weeks, our study through Matthew chapter 24 just set the foundation again on where we've been. This is during Holy Week when Jesus is teaching this. This is his fifth and final discourse teaching section through the book of Matthew. How Matthew's book seems to be structured, these series of teachings that Jesus does. This is the final section here as he's going to the cross. And his disciples ask him, the beginning of chapter 24, what's going to be the sign of your coming? And of course, as is always the case, the disciples, just like us, they have a grasp of some truth and they have lots of confusion also. I would have fit in very well with that part of it. Sorry, I'm not saying I would have been a good disciple. I'm saying the confusion part I would have fit in on is what I mean. Didn't come out right. Right. Hey, brother, we're all saints. Thanks be to Jesus. It's Saint Peter. Absolutely. So they want to know, well, what's going to be the sign of your coming? Because he's saying that he's going to come, and he's going to come in power, and he's going to come with salvation and judgment. So that's the thing we must remember when Christ comes. It is to gather in all of his people who have believed upon Christ, and he's coming in judgment also for all who've rejected Christ. And the disciples say, well, when's all this going to happen? Because in their mind, as Jesus was talking about his coming in power and the destruction of the temple that was going to happen 40 years after Jesus' teaching here, the disciples thought that two things were going to happen at the same time. That's how many of the Israelites in that day interpreted the Old Testament, was that the Messiah's coming was one event. God has continued to reveal it to us, and as Jesus teaches here through Matthew 24, that there's two events that are going to be separated by time. As we'll see, Lord willing, next week, the amount of time is absolutely not told to us. How much time between his first coming and His second coming. As Jesus goes through Matthew 24, as we started a number of weeks ago, you know, there was one, I think, major shift that we all needed to make in how we read Matthew 24, how we understand this. When Jesus said, look, there's going to be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and famines, but don't fear, the end has not yet come. He's not saying, when you see those things, get freaked out that the end is right there. He's saying just the opposite. He's saying, look, there's going to be throughout this whole period, between the first coming and the second coming, these famines and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. And when you see them, don't be scared that you missed my coming, because the end has not yet come. And we walked through and showed how Jesus is referring not just to some future date that's going to happen about wars and earthquakes and rumors of wars, that we're still waiting for that to happen someday, and that it's going to happen within a very short time before His second coming. Jesus is saying it's happening throughout the whole church age. Now, as I said, I think other scriptures do point to an intensification of those types of events as the actual day of His return gets closer. I think that's a reasonable understanding of the rest of scriptures. Some of Zechariah, some of Daniel, and much of Revelation. But that Jesus talks about this persecution that will come, He's talking about the entire church age. And we looked at, in the middle, in verses 15 through 21, and Jesus uses that as an example of the persecution and the devastation to come. He prophesies the actual fall of the temple in 70 AD, which did happen. He uses references coming from Daniel and the ways in which General Titus, later becoming Emperor Titus, came against Jerusalem, seized Jerusalem, beginning in 68 AD and ending in 70 AD. And then he went back last week to talking again about the whole church age and all that was going to occur during the whole church age. And last week specifically he talked about, look, you're going to hear many people say, hey, Jesus has come back. There He is. He's out in the desert. He's over there. He's in the inner secret room. You got to come in here. If you really want to know Jesus, you got to go out to this special desert. It's a person out there, and it's really Jesus. And no, you got to come to the secret special knowledge here. And you're going to hear rumors of Christ's return in a secret way. And you're going to hear rumors of prophets. And false teachers, Jesus says. He says, don't buy into it. Don't believe the lie. Because Jesus said last week, when I come, everybody's going to see me. Anyway, and that starts to make our mind going, well, how does that work? The earth is curved. And if He comes down this way, this many people will maybe fly around really fast so everyone can see Him. Oh, I don't know. What's that? Digital. He's going to appear on our smartphones simultaneously. No, I don't think that's the way that's going to happen. I don't know exactly how, but He says that we will all see. The whole world will see. And He's going to speak more about that this morning. Well, it's going to continue on in our study of Matthew 24 with more descriptions on the signs of His coming. Now, let's read the scriptures. Let's get into the scriptures. Beginning in verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29 through 35. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This is God's word. Signs of His second coming. Now, this passage, along with a little bit from last week's passage, has a significant number of challenging elements in it for us to interpret. And lots of differences of understandings of these passages exist within the Christian church. Okay? Throughout the history of the Christian church, we've had lots of different understandings of certain specific elements. Now, we'll go into some of those this morning also. But it's often the case, I don't think the specific elements that we question and wrestle with change what Jesus is saying. And so the danger, I think, for us, we're, many other Christians around the world don't have the same attention to the end times that we do in America. Some do, some places, but significantly, looking at nations, we as Americans have a much higher focus on end times than most other concentrations of Christian churches around the world. And I think we're called to, because it's in the Scriptures so much. But I also think that we can get bogged down in trying to fit our understandings of the specific events that are going to occur so that we can miss what Jesus is really saying. And that's a great danger that I hope we can avoid, that we don't miss what Jesus is trying to tell us and encourage us by here in his passage this morning. Signs of his second coming. First, Jesus in verse 29 calls out these cataclysmic signs that are going to occur at his second coming. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So first of all, immediately after the distress of those days. Now distress is picking up here. He's used that word. Our English translations use it a little differently, but same word that's used in verse 9, talking about our persecution, and also in verse 22, about the difficulties and the challenges that we have. And those words that he's using there point back to the sections of Matthew 24 that he refers to as the whole church age. The whole church age. So he's saying after the church age, I believe he's saying it specifically, when he's about to come. That's why I said the signs of his second coming. The church age, the age of distress, is coming to an end. As it is coming to an end, he quotes now from Isaiah. And it's in two different places in Isaiah. Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34. If you look at Isaiah 13, you can go there for a second. We're not going to spend long in there. If you look at Isaiah 13, the whole thing is a prophecy against the nation of Babylon. Very complex nation in the history of God. They were an evil empire, but God used them to bring judgment on his own people. But they are still an evil empire, an evil government. And in Isaiah 13, we see God pronouncing that they are going to be judged for their rejection against God. And part of that judgment he describes against Babylon is verse 10, the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. So that's Jesus quoting from Isaiah 13 and in Matthew 24 here. So the question comes up in Matthew 24 when Jesus talks about these natural or in nature cataclysmic events. The moon darkening, the stars falling out of the sky, the sun stopping to shine. What is he referring to? Are these actual physical things that are going to happen, or are they symbolic, figurative for something else? Christians disagree on that point significantly. Or is it both? Or is there some element of both in there? There's great disagreement on that. Okay? On whether, when Jesus comes, this passage here is referring to there being actual stars falling out of the sky, whether they're shooting stars or whatever they are, whether the moon will stop shining, whether the sun will be darkened or not. Okay? I know that many of you think that that is a literal, it will actually happen. And it may. That may be what that's referring to. I do think it's also possible that it's figurative. A number of times in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, like the passage from Isaiah 13 there, God just uses, when God talks about His judgment, He talks about the terrible things that are going to happen in the skies. And when we see they've been fulfilled at various times, there wasn't actually eclipses of the sun that happened in history, always, but God's judgment still was poured out, showing that some of them were symbolic. An example of that, which I know is very kind of on our minds right now and in the news right now a lot of times, is when you look at the book of Joel, chapter 2, when he talks about he's going to pour out his spirit, and when he pours out his spirit in the great and terrible day, as he calls it, the sun will darken, the moon will turn red. Okay? My young men will prophesy. My old men will dream, pouring out my spirit. Right? And so we look, and we're in a period right now where there's four blood red moons that are happening in an 18-month period. As we look back at different time periods throughout history, some folks are matching up significant events in the history of Israel when we've had these different times of four blood red moons within an 18-month period. And they point to this Joel 2 prophecy as the great and terrible day of the Lord. Therefore, they're saying Jesus is coming again really, really soon because we're in a period of that. Well, I think, as I said before, I cannot buy that interpretation. I very strongly cannot. Because when was Joel 2 prophecy fulfilled? Does anyone know? Remember? Acts and the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, Peter quotes. Remember, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, the church starts, they go out into the streets, and they preach Jesus in everyone's language. And the people go, "What is up with you? Are you people drunk? What are you doing?" Peter says, "No way, we're not drunk. We are," and he quotes Joel 2, God says, "I'll pour out my spirit upon you, your children will, your young men will prophesy, your old men will have dreams, the sun will darken and the moon will turn red." And Peter says, "This has been fulfilled among you." And there was no, that we record in Scripture, there was no events in the heavens at the same time on the day of Pentecost that were happening. That's just one example. I hope that's clearer than mud. That's one example of God in prophecy in the Old Testament using the language of terrible things happening in nature to figuratively describe His judgment that's coming. That's why it's called a great and terrible day. When God's judgment comes, His salvation for His people, judgment for those who disobey Him. So, Jesus' use here of that language and quote from Isaiah may absolutely, when He comes, these things may literally happen in the heavens. They may not either. They may be further figurative language that God uses. God is incredibly poetic. beautifully poetic. It may be language he's using to describe that when he comes in judgment against those who've rejected Christ, as well as come to rescue his people who have believed upon Christ. These cataclysmic signs in the heavens. The next section, verses 30 to 31, Jesus talks about the sign of the Messiah, the sign of his coming, the sign of the Son of Man coming. Verse 31, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Lots of different symbolism we have here too, coming significantly from the Old Testament. First thing I want to note is in verse 30, when the Son of Man comes, what's the nation's reaction? Mourn. They will mourn. And this is language that's also picked up from the Old Testament as God reveals himself. When Jesus Christ comes again, there will be a sense upon, again, as he said last week, and he'll say again in this passage, everyone will see, however that works, all will see him come again. And he will come not in the way he came the first time. Everything about Jesus' first coming screams quiet and humility. Screams humility. He was not born in a palace, though he is the King of Kings. He was not born with attendants and in wealth. He was not born in the temple, though it is his. He was not born to great fanfare from the wealthy and the elite and the leaders. He was born in a stable to poor parents with no one around but animals to pay him homage. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in a little teeny city town of Bethlehem. And those who came to honor him were shepherds. In fact, the only kings who came weren't even from his own country, from other countries. Because he is the King of Kings, oh, there was loud praise, but it had to be from the angel, choir of angels, not from the people. Quiet. His second coming is not going to be that way. His second coming will be in power. Read the description in Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus. I love that description. As he stands there and John turns around, and he sees the risen Christ. And he is emanating power, glowing with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And his feet glowing like bronze and white, radiating everywhere. Just this image of power. So much so that John, who loved Jesus and spent so much time with him, sees him and falls dead at his feet in terror. The power of the coming Christ when he comes in his second coming. And the nations will mourn. I think the reason here is because when Jesus comes again in power, in glory, those who have rejected him as Messiah, as their Savior, as the King of Kings, will know him for who he really is. Oh, what a moment to see and say, oh, I was wrong. And that will bring mourning from the nations. Verse 30 continues with, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. I do think that the description of clouds, I think every time we think of clouds or fire in the Scriptures, it's the presence of God going back to leading His people out of Egypt, and they follow behind a pillar of cloud in day and a pillar of fire at night. But the Son of Man description here, remember we talked about this before, the Son of Man, that's the most common title Jesus uses for Himself. And we think, oh, Son of Man, that must refer to Jesus' humanity. Right? Jesus is fully God and fully human. And so we think Son of Man must point to the fact that He's a man. Well, it doesn't. It points to the exact opposite, actually. It points to the fact that He is God. Can anyone recall, this is a tough one, this is an AP course question here. Can anyone recall where Jesus gets the title Son of Man from in the Scriptures in the Old Testament? Daniel. Yes, very good. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Let's go turn to one of my favorite passages of in the Bible. Of course, I feel like Anita. Every passage we go to is like, that's my favorite passage. That's my favorite passage, right? Daniel chapter 7. This is where the language Jesus is using in Matthew is coming from. Beautiful. Start Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. That's God the Father. The Ancient of Days takes His seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair on His head was white like wool. That's language that John picks up in Revelation chapter 1 to describe Jesus. See the divinity of Christ. Here's the language to describe God the Father. The very same language is used in Revelation chapter 1 to describe Jesus. Jesus is God. Okay. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair of His head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and His wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before, and thousands upon thousands attended Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated. The books were opened. So you see the scene that's being painted there. God the Father sitting there being worshipped by thousands and tens of thousands. Only God is to receive worship. And now the books are open in the judgment scene. A courtroom type of scene. Then I continue, this is Daniel, to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I won't get into that right now. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. I won't get into that right now. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a time period. Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. That's the language from Matthew 24. That's how Jesus says He's going to come. I lost my place. Okay, coming with the clouds of heaven. He, the Son, the one like the Son of Man, approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So what's this picture in Daniel 7? God seated on the throne, one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds, comes to God the Father. And what does God the Father do to the one like a Son of Man? He gives Him all authority to be worshipped and to reign as King of Kings forever and ever and ever. Who alone gets worship? God. God the Father. But there's one like a Son of Man who is worshipped and not in opposition to God. I believe it is a prophetic picture of, you say it, Lorenzo, buddy. You preach it, Lorenzo. There's a prophetic picture there of God the Father and the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, of Jesus there. And Jesus now picks up on that language from Daniel 13 to describe Himself as He is coming, not in His first coming, but in His second coming. The Son of Man will come with the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Continues on in verse 31. He'll send His angels with a loud trumpet call. Throughout Scripture is also the idea of trumpet and a banner, which is the Greek word here for sign of Son of Man, is also banner. This idea of a sign and a banner, so a banner and a trumpet. A banner and a trumpet go together in Scriptures. Guess what that announces? The coming of the Messiah at the end of days. That's why Jesus is using this language here. And what will the angels do? They will gather His elect from the four winds, from everywhere of the whole earth, those whom God has called, whom God has saved, His elect. At the end of times, God will gather them. We will be gathered. We will be gathered as He comes in judgment. The judgment is not against those who are His own. For we have been redeemed, not because we are good, but by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. From one end of the heavens to the other. The sign of the Messiah. Well, the third and final part of our passage this morning, verses 32 to 35. I see I had a mistype there. I said 25. It's 32 to 35. I bet it will magically be fixed in a minute. Or not. That's fine. Jesus talks about the sign of the time. He's going to go back a little bit, and he'll get more into this next week about the disciples' question. They just want to know, when's this going to happen? When's this going to happen? And I think we're that way too, aren't we? When's this going to happen? When's this going to happen? When's it going to happen? And the thing that I think we really got to hold on to here, that we don't get caught in the weeds of all this, is Jesus says, I'm not telling you. You're not going to know the when. He's describing all these signs that will happen throughout the church age. He's described some signs that will happen in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. He's described in our passage this morning what's going to happen at the end time, at the second coming. I don't like to use the word end times, because I think we are end times of the church age, biblically. That's what the Bible talks about. But as His second coming approaches, He's describing how He will come. And the coming will be in power. And the coming will be Him and He. In that second part, in verses 30 to 31, what's the main point? What's the main point? Comes with the clouds. How will He ride on the clouds? What's that going to look like? And nations will mourn. Well, which nations will mourn? What's the point? Why is he quoting Daniel 7? What is he saying about himself as Jesus stands here in Jerusalem during Holy Week, about to celebrate the Passover, about to be horribly abused and tortured and crucified and die and look like the weakest man that's ever lived and look like a fool for all that he has said? What's he saying in verse 30 and 31? I am God. I am God. I am God. Don't believe your eyes on what's going to happen in the days to come. I'm telling you right now, Jesus says, I am God. And the sign of the time, verse 32 to 35. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Maybe you're like us. We, as the snows start to melt, which was like last week around here, what's that? In Boston, yeah, the big snow pile, which is now the big garbage pile. It was last week, right? It finally melted, yeah. Awesome. We look for points. Do you guys look for points? We look for the crocus points. Did I get that right? It's the crocus. My wife had to teach me. You know, I didn't know trees flowered before I was married. No idea. But we look for the crocus points to come up. Because we know that when those come up, spring is coming. Spring is coming. I think I joked with you guys about this a month or two ago. It was one Friday morning when I was here, and the ladies were starting their Bible study, and I think I was dropping off our son at the preschool, and out back, and there were the crocuses in bloom, and I took a picture of my phone, and I ran the ladies' Bible study, and I'm like, look, they're here, they're here, the flowers are here. Winter's done. The picture Jesus is pointing to here. He said, look, when you see the fig tree and the twigs are tender and the leaves are coming out, you know, oh, summer's here. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. All these things, I think he's talking about the whole church age. I don't think he's talking time like we talk time. I know I may, you know, many of you would have different understandings of what Jesus is saying here. I just want to put to you, what I think he is saying here is, throughout these things he's referring to are all the sufferings and the persecutions that he's talking about throughout the church age. And when you see these things throughout the whole church age, already 2,000 years old, you know that his coming is right around the corner. You're like, well, 2,000 years is not right around the corner. It is in the fact that it is the next event in God's redemptive history. It is the next event. There won't be another flood first. There won't be another giving of the Ten Commandments. There won't be another forming of a separate nation. There won't be another king and kingdom that are reigning. The next thing that happens and God's plan is Jesus coming back. So we are right on the cusp. We are right on the precipice. It's imminent because it's the next thing that happens. Jesus is coming back. He's not going to come back and create some gold tablets and bury them in the ground somewhere with some further revelation, some new books of the Bible he wants to share with one individual and then start a church with. He's not going to give some new secret information to some individuals or some denominations or some churches. The next event is Jesus is coming back. And so I'll tell you the truth in verse 34. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now that we've gone long here, but another verse that's caused lots of different understandings and interpretations of this. What is Jesus talking about here with this generation will not pass away? Because we're like, it's been 2,000 years, so I don't know what's going on here. Does Jesus mean this generation won't pass away? Maybe he really is talking only about what's going to happen in 70 A.D. I said, I don't believe that's the case. Maybe by generation he means human race. And the human race won't. Well, that's fine, but that phrase he uses there is not used of human race anywhere else. That's not how it's used. Did I go so long that you guys ended up your Sunday school class? Wow. I was really sorry. Oh, you're going to watch the... Okay, good. Never mind. They're here on purpose. I thought I went so long that Sunday school class couldn't even do anymore. They taught the whole Bible in the time it took me to teach 5 verses, right? All right. I think when he said this generation will not pass away, I think he's talking about his generation. I think he really means literally his generation right there. And that the generation he's speaking to will not pass away until these things, these events, these persecutions and wars and famines will begin. It's not implying that they're going to end and that his second coming is going to happen. And when he says these things, he's not referring to a second coming. He's referring to the persecutions, the turning away, the struggles, the cataclysmic events, earthquakes, famines, wars, that they will begin because they're happening when Jesus ascends to heaven is when it starts. And so that generation he's speaking to, they are there when this all happens. And so is the next generation there when this happens. And so is the next generation there. And so are we in our generation when it happens. And if the Lord tarries, so will the generation after ours be there when these things happen. That's how I understand that section. I know some of you see it differently. And then he closes here with just this beautiful reminder. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Again, his words are God's words, for he is God. So lots of details here. When you get caught up, well, what does it mean this? What does it mean this? What's the time of this? What's the date of that? But let's take a step back, and what is Jesus saying? He is saying, I think, 2 things. 1, I am God. And 2, don't let your eyes fool you. Whatever the events of the world look like, whatever history looks like, whatever the timeline and the calendar looks like, I am coming again for you, my people. I am God, and I am coming again for you. We can trust Him. We can hope on Him. We can rely on Him completely for our lives and our eternal lives, because Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ is coming again. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy for us, Father. And I would just ask that in the midst of us trying to figure out what your various descriptions of the end times mean, that we don't get so sidetracked that we miss that you are comforting us and you are proclaiming to us who you are. Help us, O Lord God, to stand firm even though the days are evil, trusting in you, Lord Jesus. And I thank you, Father, that you have promised you are coming again to gather your own from every corner of the world. Let us, O God, as your people, not just huddle down within our walls and wait, but go to our neighbors and to every nation and proclaim Jesus is the King and he's coming again. Amen.